Well, throughout the Word of God, throughout the Scriptures, we see time and time again the significance and the power of prayer. And for the child of God, prayer is not an optional extra, it is required. Jesus himself said that we are to pray always and not to faint. And there are many examples in the Scriptures of those who prayed and God appeared on their behalf. And so, for example, we have the instruction in James 5, verses 16 to 18, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And now what James is saying there in this sense is this: Elijah was a man just like you and me. And as God heard and answered the prayers of Elijah, so we can be sure as we come in Christ, he will hear and answer our prayers in accordance with his will. And when we pray in accordance with God's will, we can expect God to move in his time for his glory and for our good. And so this morning we're going to look at this instruction in this model prayer, this petition. And as we know, Jesus has been facing off against the false religious system of the Pharisees and the scribes. They were all about praying and religion for show, to show people how religious they were, how pleasing to God they were. But Jesus reveals that they were anything but. They were sinners just like everybody else. Their religion was worthless. They needed a true relationship with God. And Jesus says that true prayer is for those who have that right relationship with God, for those who know God as Father. This model prayer is an expression of a heart attitude of a right relationship to God. And so as believers, we have been looking, we come to God as our loving Father. And we're able to come without fear or anxiety, but with a boldness in Christ, knowing that he loves us and he loves to hear us. We also hallow God's name. That name which encompasses all that he is, all his character, all his attributes, as we glorify him in believing and obeying him. We also long for God's kingdom to come, for his rule and his reign to be seen here. And that comes through conversion, through the manifestation of Christ's rule in the life of the believers. And it will come ultimately when Jesus returns in great glory. And so this next petition is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But you might say straight away and ask this question, do we really need to pray to the sovereign God, your will be done? Does prayer really change anything? So let's consider those questions. If God is sovereign, why should we pray? Well, the sovereign God commands in his word that we should pray. And you say, well, what if it doesn't do anything? That's not the issue. Regardless of whether prayer does any good, if God commands us to pray, we should pray. It is reason enough that the Lord God of the universe, the creator and the sustainer of all things, bids us pray. And he not only commands us to pray, but he invites us to make our requests known to him. And prayer, like everything else in the Christian life, is for God's glory and for our benefit in that order. So everything that God does, everything that God allows and ordains, is in the supreme sense for his glory. And it's true that while God seeks his own glory supremely, we benefit when he is glorified. So it's our privilege when we pray to bring the whole of our finite existence into the glory of his infinite presence. And yes, he knows what's in our mind, he knows what's in our hearts, but we still have the privilege of speaking to him and pouring out our hearts to him. And we come in order to know him and to be known by him. There is an intimacy there. And so we should pray because God tells us to pray. Then you say, well, does God change his mind? No, he doesn't change his mind. Does prayer change things? Yes, does. Prayer does change things. You say, well, how does that work? Well, the Bible says there are certain things that God has decreed from all eternity. They will inevitably come to pass. Now, some say, oh, well, you know, doesn't the Bible say that God repents? So they say, oh, Jonah 3:10, God relented, he repented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. So what do you say to that? Well, using the concept of repentance, the Bible is describing God, who is spirit, in language that we can kind of understand. The Bible doesn't mean there that God repented in the way that we would repent. Otherwise, we would rightly assume that God had sinned, and therefore he wouldn't be God, and he would need a Savior himself. Well, that's preposterous. Now, what it means is this, that God removed the threat of judgment from the people. And when you look at the original languages, the word translated repent means comforted or eased. So what it's saying in that instance is this, the real sense is that God was comforted that the people had turned from their sin, and therefore he took away the judgment that he had imposed. You say, well, has he really changed his mind? Well, the mind of God does not change, for God does not change. Things change, and they change according to his sovereign will, which he exercises through secondary means and secondary activities. So the prayer of his people is one of the means he uses to bring things to pass in the world. As one explains, no human being ever had a more profound understanding of divine sovereignty than Jesus. No man ever prayed more frequently or fiercely or more effectively than Jesus. And the very reason we pray is because God is sovereign, because we believe that God has it within his power to order things according to his purpose. So does prayer change God's mind? No. Does prayer change things? Yes, of course it does. We pray because God commands us to pray, because it glorifies him, because it benefits us, and because it impacts the here and now. So what then is the Lord saying? How does it tie in with this petition in the model prayer? Well, notice that we're praying, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God's will is already done in heaven. The angels do his will without hesitation. There is an unwavering, eager commitment to do his will and to do it fully, completely, swiftly, constantly. And so when we pray for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven, it means that we are longing for his will to be done without wavering, willingly, swiftly, constantly, just like in heaven. And for us, that means that God's cause, his glory, should concern us above everything else. Do you know what that means? It means that we need to die to self. And only when self dies does true prayer begin. Why? Because true prayer is dominated by his name, his kingdom, his will, not ours. His name is hallowed in heaven. His kingdom is established entirely in heaven. His rule is supreme and unchallenged in heaven. And our cry is that it should be realized here as it is in heaven. And so we're praying for your will to be done on earth. And the literal translation of that is, your will, O God, whatever you wish to happen, let it happen now. Let it happen immediately. You know, you see that desire throughout the scriptures, but you see it most wonderfully in the life of the Lord Jesus. John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus always prayed that God's will be done. But what does it mean? What are we praying? Well, let me say what it's not saying. Okay? There are people who pray, your will be done, but with a lack of understanding about who God is. And so they see God as oppressive and cruel and dictatorial and vindictive, and they cannot escape the inevitable, and what's more, they're angry about that. And they don't see God as a loving Father who cares, who is so concerned over the pain and sin and brokenness of man that he sent his own Son to die to save sinners. And because they don't understand that or see that, there's a bitter resentment. Now, you may have faced a time like that in your life. Maybe you went through some difficult trial, a terrible loss, or some illness, or all those things. Maybe even as you're here this morning, you feel that bitterness towards God. Some situation in your life where you've said, your will be done, but it's through clenched teeth. And it's just an attitude of resentment against the perceived action of a cruel and uncaring God. There are people who pray, "Your will be done," like that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. There are also people who pray, "Your will be done," but with a lack of faith. Those who see it well, we're just resigning ourselves to God's will. "Your will be done" at the end of a prayer, which is really saying, "God, I don't believe that this prayer is actually going to accomplish anything, but if I say this, it just covers everything in case." So it's just an expression used, not really thinking that prayer is going to make any difference, and so there's a resignation in a type of joyless, tired and weary and defeated way. Sadly, is this not so often true of believers? If we're totally honest with ourselves, have we lost confidence in the means of prayer as God has given it to us? We don't really believe that prayer avails very much. We're just resigned to the way things are. We bring things to the Lord, but we don't really believe that it's going to make a difference. We say, "Your will be done," but really we don't think anything's going to happen. I want to give you an example of this. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. Peter's in prison, and the church is so concerned about this. Why are they so concerned? He's been in prison before. Well, James, the brother of John, had also recently been imprisoned, but then he'd been beheaded. There'd been a new surge of opposition against the Lord's people, and so Peter is in prison. They're fearing for his life. They're fearing that the same thing that happened to James is going to happen to Peter. And so what do? They get together to pray. And so they get together in Mary, the mother of John Mark's house, and they seek the Lord. They hold a prayer meeting. So look at Acts 12, verses 5 and then 12. "Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church," says later. "Many were gathered together praying." Now, as they're praying, an angel of the Lord delivered Peter from prison. It's wonderful. God does a great thing. And where did he go? I think this is remarkable too. He didn't just go and sit off somewhere. He went to the prayer meeting. Good job they hadn't cancelled the meeting. They were still praying. They didn't know he'd been released. And so he goes and he knocks on the door. And this girl, Rhoda, goes to answer the door. Verse 14. "When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced, 'Peter's standing before the gate.'" What's their reaction? "Oh, Rhoda, don't be so silly. He's still in prison. What are you saying? He's still..." That's what we're praying about. "He's still in prison." But she persists. "It's Peter." And then someone says, if you look at the account, "Well, maybe it's an angel." Well, what a foolish thing to say. If Peter needed his angel with him, it would have been in the prison. Would have been standing at the door of the prayer meeting. But eventually they listen and they bring Peter in. But here's the key. I want you to look at verse 16. "When they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Why do you think that was their reaction? Why were they astonished? Even in this time when God was doing amazing things, they were like so many of us. And maybe even though they were praying, they didn't really believe that Peter was going to be released right there and then. We're really susceptible to that. So, and there are people who pray, "Your will be done," not just with a lack of faith, but maybe with a theological fatalism. Those who take the idea of resignation even further, they have a theological view of sovereignty that wrongly falls over into fatalism. "Oh, well, everything's preordained. We can't affect anything. We don't need to pray." And so there's no pleading, there's no intensity, there's no passion in prayer. Now, none of those views represented in that is a right understanding of what Jesus is saying. So what is he saying? What is this petition saying? Well, to get nearer, turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and this is a very famous parable. It's the parable of the persistent widow, the opening 8 verses. Now, what is the point of the parable in Luke 18? Well, Jesus very helpfully tells us, and we're told here. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Perseverance in prayer, to pray and not lose heart. Now, what is this parable in Luke 18 all about? Well, the parable concerns a woman and she's been wronged. And she wants the injustice that has been done against her to be made right. And so she comes to a judge. And we're told in this parable that the judge doesn't fear God, he doesn't regard man. And at first he won't help her. And so she persists in asking, and eventually he relents. Now, how does the Lord apply that account to those who are his hearers, to you and me? Verses 7 to 8. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? In other words, if an unjust judge will relent to the persistent woman, how will a just, loving, caring Heavenly Father appear on behalf of his children if they persist in asking? And the point of the parable is not to parallel God with the judge. That is not the main point. The focus is the parallel between the persistent widow and the child of God. And that is so powerfully linked to this petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Your will be done." Why? Because the woman refused to accept the unjust situation that she was in. She persisted in seeking for that to be changed. And that is such an important lesson for us. God has given to us this precious means of prayer and the access by which we can persistently come to him as our Father and pray that he will be glorified and that the situation would be changed to a way which glorifies him all the more. Your will be done should never be seen as some insipid resignation or fatalism. No, we are praying, "Oh God, give yourself the glory. Transform this fallen, sinful situation." As one preacher explains, prayer in this way is rebellion against the world in its fallenness. Rebelling against the usurper, the devil. Rebelling against every agenda and scheme and deed and word and movement that is at odds with the will of God. When we pray, "Your will be done," it is praying against the way of this fallen, sinful world. It is in the right way, not accepting that God's name and God's honor and God's cause be cast down. And that's why Jesus says to his followers, "Pray, don't lose heart. Even when things are so difficult, don't just accept and conform to the way the world is. Don't be passive or fatalistic." The church closes. Families break up and say, "Oh, well, it's just God's will." He may permit those things, but it's not his will. Even when things don't turn out as we hope, we carry on praying, "Your will be done. Lord Jesus, turn things around." And why do we pray that? Because we long to see his cause prosper. We long to see his name honored and glorified. And we are against those things which harm and injure him, which go against his word. That should be a motivation for us to pray. Do you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying so movingly and intensely. And when he even mentioned it, we're on precious ground as we see him there. What did he pray? Matthew 26:39. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Three times the Lord prayed that prayer. Each time he went down and find the disciples sleeping. He said, well, why was he praying that prayer? It wasn't just a fatalistic acceptance. Rather, it was a passionate, deep realization that he was facing the full opposition and sin and the enemy that sets itself against the holy will of God. And that intense struggle in prayer. And where were the disciples? They were asleep, just indifferent to the whole situation. Friend, where is my motivation in prayer? Where is yours? How is your prayer life? We ought to pray at all times and not faint. And when we pray, "Your will be done," we are praying against the world and its fallenness and the sin and sorrow and all the consequences of sin. Do you know, in John 2, Jesus goes into the temple. And the Lord Jesus didn't go into the temple and see all the corruption there and say, "Oh, well, that's the will of God," and then leave again. Everything inside him
railed against the corruption there. He was stirred up. He felt a righteous anger, and he moved with great zeal against all that was going on. Why did he do that? To show that his way was a different way. That he had not come to leave things as they were, but his is a way of radical transformation that overturns the fallenness and sin that ruins us and ruins this world. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't a fatalist, even though he knew the end from the beginning. He always sought the will of God. And when he communed with his Father day and night, he sought his Father's will to be done in and through him. Why do we think that we should be so different to him? You know, one of the great challenges that we face is that we've become so comfortable as believers in this country. Now, that may be changing, friends. But for a long time, there has been a great deal of ease, and that's reflected really in the church's approach to prayer and prayer together. You know, God is doing great things around the world, remarkable things. And often that is linked to the Lord's people seeking God in prayer, making prayer a priority because they are facing such terrifying circumstances of persecution and opposition. They're in a place where they've got no option but to pray and cry out to the Lord. And that is so far from our experience. We're so comfortable. And whilst God doesn't need us to pray, we need to be more dependent upon him. I ask myself, and I'm asking you, why do we pray so little for the church, both as individuals and as a people together? We are so vulnerable, so fragile. We have our problems. But surely we long to see God work. But we don't really pray as we should for the cause of God, both here and elsewhere. Why? Some say, oh, well, you know, we need some seminars on prayer. But it's not an issue of technique. Some say, oh, well, we need more teaching, more Bible teaching. We have access to so much teaching on biblical prayer. Some people say, oh, well, you know, a bit busy. But they make time for so many other things. Some say, oh, well, maybe people are just not concerned. But, you know, I'm not sure that it's that alone either. I agree with one preacher who said, I think we do not pray enough because we don't really believe it matters or that it will make any difference. Prayer is not to change my circumstances nearly so much as it is to change how I relate to them. I'm drawn into conformity to his blessed person, and then no matter what my circumstances are, they become different because I bring different attitudes to them. But beyond that, God does change circumstances. But we've lost our passion. We've lost our earnestness. We do not storm the throne of God. So what are we saying then when we pray, your will be done? Well, when it comes to the actual will of God, there are a number of different meanings in Scripture that relate to the will of God, but the two that are most featured and most simple to understand are as follows. The first type of will of God is God's sovereign, efficacious will. So that's different from his revealed will. Sometimes it's called the hidden will of God. And this will necessarily always comes to pass according to his unchanging decree. And ultimately, this is the will that embodies all things, heaven, hell, the universe, earth. And in all of this, his will is always being done. So you see that throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 51:29. Every purpose of the Lord shall be performed. Isaiah 14, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out. Who will turn it back? None can thwart this sovereign purpose. As one explains, that is the sovereign will, not only by which the worlds were made, but also by which God redeemed our soul. It is the will whereby he sovereignly bestowed his grace upon us and brought us to himself. That's incredible just to think about that, by the way. Ephesians 1, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So we have this sovereign will. Now we have to be careful when we speak about evil occurrences as happening according to the direct will of God. We can fall into the error of thinking that God is the author of sin, or that he takes pleasure in evil. That is wrong. Or we may blame God for sin and remove any responsibility from man for their evil actions. God permits sin and allows sin in his purposes, and he is able to use such for his glory and our God and our good. Scripture often holds this tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility side by side. But we must never understand it to say that we are freed from responsibility for sin or evil, or that God is to be blamed for sin. Scripture never talks like that. And you say, well, how do I pray for a will like that? How do I pray for God's will in that regard to come? Well, Revelation 22:7. Behold, I am coming quickly. That is the consummation of God's eternal plan. And what is John's final response? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So how do we pray in accord with this sovereign will? By joyously and passionately getting involved in the anticipation that God will always accomplish his divine ends. So we pray, oh God, you have said that Jesus is coming again, that your people will be delivered, that your enemies will be subdued forever. All glory to you, God. Let it be, Lord. Let it be as you have said, and let it be soon. Do you ever long in your heart when you will be with Jesus in eternal glory with him, released from all sin and pain and tears? And so we pray, oh Lord, do what you have purposed to do. That's his sovereign, efficacious will. But there's also God's prescriptive, revealed will. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So when Jesus instructs us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the main emphasis is that the revealed will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we're encouraged by the Savior here to pray that people would be brought to know God, to obey him, that they would follow his word, that they would obey his command to repent and trust in Christ as Savior. And this distinction is so important because we see in Scriptures occasions when it looks like God's will is not being done. Now, as I've said, God's sovereign hidden purpose can never be thwarted. It always comes to pass. It certainly will occur. But there are references in the Scripture that speaks of God's will and his commands for mankind to obey, his declarations of what is pleasing in his sight, which sinful man rejects. And again, language is used in the Scriptures to help us understand that. So 1 Timothy 2:4, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or 2 Peter 3:9, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But at the same time, we have Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So we know that not all men will be saved. And so there's this tension here between the revealed will of God and the desire of God, but man's sinful rejection. And so we're praying that God's revealed will be fulfilled on the earth, that this fallen and sinful rebellion would be overcome by conversion and godly living of the Lord's people, and ultimately when Jesus comes again. And so we need to focus on pursuing the great principles of the revealed will of God that we see in Scripture. You know, there are so many people who say, I don't know what God's will is for my life. And very often they're thinking of some specific decision that needs to be taken and all the rest. But there are overarching things that we know. So 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so whatever job you have, wherever you live, God's primary will for your life is your sanctification. And so it is utterly hypocritical if we pray for God's name to be hallowed, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we're actually thinking, not in my life, Lord. Do it everywhere else, but not in my life. But it's not easy to pray like that, is it? Why? Because of pride and self. It's hard to be preoccupied with God when self dominates. You know, the most sobering example, of course, is Lucifer in Isaiah 14. His whole fall is bound up in his pride and his rebellion against God. And in that passage, five times, Lucifer says, "I will." It's a direct rebellion against God's will. There is only one perfect will, and that is God's. Every other will, the billions on earth, are corrupt. God's will is done in heaven. It needs to be done on earth. But man, in his pride and his sin, sets himself against the will of God. So how do we deal with pride in our own lives? Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Until you lay your life on the altar, until you are a living sacrifice, until your will is dead, God's will cannot have preeminence in your life. And as I finish, I want to challenge you. Are you a living sacrifice? You say, "Well, what's a living sacrifice?" Let me give you an illustration. Think of Abraham. And God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, his son, on Mount Moriah. And all the way up, as Abraham sought to obey, no doubt he wrestled with this awful situation that he seemed to be in. To sacrifice the son of promise, the son of covenant, it didn't make sense. And Abraham went all the way, and he strapped Isaac down. He lifted the knife. He was ready to plunge it into his heart. Now, there is so much that could be said about all the imagery and the gospel pictures there. But I want you to focus on Abraham, because he's a stunning picture of what it means to be a living sacrifice. Why? Because at that very moment, as he lifted the knife, Abram had crucified all his own dreams, all his hopes, all his own ambitions, all his own desires. He died to himself in obedience to the Lord, and he entrusted everything to God. A.W. Tozer puts it like this: "A great number of believers have set a limitation on what they are willing to do for the Lord, what they are willing to do for his church and for his people. And such an attitude only underscores the contemporary unwillingness of professing Christians to take the word of God seriously. Their difficulty is not in understanding the Bible, but persuading their untamed hearts to accept its instructions. The question we face, therefore, is not one of theology. We know what the scriptures teach. Rather, are we willing to take up the cross with its blood and its death and its reproach?" You see, to pray your will be done is first and foremost to pray that God's will be done in my life. And I need to ask myself, am I living selflessly for him? Am I seeking to be a true living sacrifice? One of the hindrances to true prayer for God's will is self, our own will. But when we pray along these lines, it changes us. Under the Lord's hand, it is a sanctifying grace. And no longer is prayer just about manipulating God to do what we want. We go into his presence as our Father, as a glorious God whose name is to be hallowed, with a longing for his kingdom to come, his rule and reign to be realized, and for his will to be done. And all of that primarily in our own lives. Friends, it begins with us when we pray this prayer. So let me ask you, do you know God? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Are you a living sacrifice? The challenge comes to me and it comes to you. Who is preeminent in your life? Are you able to pray and are you willing to pray? Not my will, but yours be done, O God. May he help us. Amen. Let's sing together 764. "When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey." 764.